Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we finish up this morning a two-part series on what the Bible says about deacons. We want to look at a key scripture that reveals the kind of men that the church should be looking for to serve in this capacity. We are reminded by the very meaning of the word deacon of the priority that the Lord Jesus placed upon being a servant. In fact, he taught his disciples that biblical church leadership and the kind of leadership that disciples of Christ provide is very different than anything that the world has ever seen. He called us to be servants. In Mark 10, he says, the word says, in calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not supposed to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So not only did Jesus call us to a life of servanthood, he modeled it. He was the ultimate servant. John's gospel gives us one illustration. It says that the night before he was crucified, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Humility and servanthood are qualities that should characterize us as followers of Jesus Christ. And humility and servanthood are the kind of qualities that should characterize God's leader. Now, if you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice that verses 1 through 7 cover the qualifications of elders in the church, those who would aspire to be overseers or shepherds in the church. And those qualifications are also mentioned in Titus chapter 1. And then following that, in verses 8 through the rest, most of the rest of the chapter, to verse 13, covers the qualifications for deacons. And the qualifications are very similar. In fact, when you compare the character qualifications, both groups are virtually identical. Both officers are male in gender and are called to a life of godliness. But there is a fundamental difference in function, and you see that in verse 2. An elder must be able to teach. That's really the one difference in qualifications, and it's a functional difference. The elder must be able to teach. Titus 1:9 says it this way, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So again, the one difference in the qualification for elder and deacon is this, that an elder must be able to teach the word of God. Elders must be able to communicate the word of God in a way that instructs and informs and impacts a person's life. Now, that will take place in various settings. Some elders are best in public, large settings whereby they teach the word. Other elders shine the brightest in a smaller setting. The setting doesn't matter. What matters is they're able to take the word of God and teach it in such a way that it changes people's lives. It instructs them in doctrine and in life. So this one difference in qualifications helps us see really the basic distinction between elders and deacons. You could say it this way. Elder is the teaching office of the church. Deacon is the serving office of the church. Of course, that does not diminish the fact that elders should be servants. All of us are called to be servants and to lead with the Spirit of Christ. But it does help us to remember that the office of elder carries delegated authority from God that the office of deacon does not, and that authority is not inherent in the elders themselves, but in the Word of God that they teach. So it's the functional qualification of being able to teach that carries the authority in the Scripture, in the church, because the Scriptures are the authority. Does that make sense? See, Christ is the head of the church, but he rules the church through the scepter of his word. You know, we can say, well, Jesus is the head of the church, and that's very subjective, and it sounds so good. But what does that really mean? What that means is we place ourselves willingly under the authority of this book, because this book is the mind of Christ, as explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul has already addressed the qualifications of elders in verses 1 through 7, and now he moves on to the matter of deacons. Look at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. So in other words, like elders, Paul's saying, deacons must be men of proven character. We learned last week that the generic meaning of the word deacon is servant. And that is how it is used mostly in the New Testament. However, there are two times in which the word appears in a more official, what we might call a specialized sense. And one is here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the other is in Philippians 1 and verse 1 when they are mentioned alongside the elders. Notice then in verse 8, deacons likewise must be. Those two words are very important, must be. This isn't something that's optional for the church. These are the kind of men that churches should be looking for when it comes to the ministry of deacon. And so Paul begins with his character. So first we're going to look at the requirements for deacons in verses 8 through 12, and he begins with his character. See, what deacons do, listen, what deacons do is not as important as who they are. What they actually carry out in the sense of ministry function is not as important as what they are. The kind of men that they are is more important than the kind of ministry. In fact, the Scriptures leave a great deal of latitude in the area of what they actually do. And the elders in any given local church really can determine as many things as they want the deacons to carry out that will be of benefit to the body of Christ and will help free them up to carry on the teaching ministry of the Word of God. And so Paul begins by describing his character. It was Samuel Logan Brengel, a Salvation Army commissioner and teacher of holiness, who said this in the early 1900s, "The final estimate of men shows that history cares not an iota for the rank or title a man has borne or the office he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart." And so Paul begins by defining his character. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 6 when the pattern of deacons is first seen. The apostle said to the people, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." And now we have these qualifications given to us here in verse 8. There is one positive qualification in verse 8 and 3 negative. First, the positive, which is dignified. Deacons must be dignified. The word means a person who is worthy of respect, a person who is serious-minded and worthy. In other words, he's not the class clown. He is a man who is stately and respectful and respectable. And then to this positive trait are listed then three negative traits. First, he is not double-tongued. So that's the second character qualification. He's not double-tongued. The word could mean tale-bearer or gossip. Or it could refer to insincerity in speech, that is, using his words to manipulate others. In other words, a deacon's speech is not insincere. He does not talk out of both sides of his mouth. He is not a gossip. He is not a flatterer, both of which harm other people. Kent Hughes described gossip and flattery this way. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his or her face. Flattery means saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his or her back. Interesting distinction, very helpful. See, gossip is motivated by self-exaltation and a desire to harm, and sometimes just plain meanness, or being a busybody. Flattery is motivated by selfish gain. When an insincere or disproportionate amount of praise is given to someone with the aim of getting something from them. See, gossip is spoken to hurt. Flattery is spoken to get. Both of those should not be characteristics of a deacon's speech. Paul says a man who would be a deacon must not be insincere in his speech. James 3 tells us of the power of the tongue and describes the tongue as being like fire and like poison. When there is an absence of self-control in speech, there is much damage that takes place in a church. Fires start, fires spread, and fire always destroys. The poison of ungodly speech is swallowed and many, many people are harmed. And so Paul says, a deacon must not be double-tongued. There's another qualification, and that is, he is not to be addicted to wine. I'm summarizing this as being not addicted or not an addict. Literally, this reads, one who does not sit long at the wine. So the prohibition relates to the uncontrolled use of alcohol, but it would include addiction to drugs as well. And this qualification has to do with the man's reputation. In other words, this man is not known as a drinker. Though the Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol, it does give many strong warnings. Warnings against its influence. Proverbs 23, listen to my son and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Why do you find these warnings in the Scripture? The reason is because alcohol has the power to change a person's mind. It desensitizes and destroys inhibitions. In fact, the first occurrence of drunkenness in the Bible illustrates that. When Noah got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, and when he reaped the harvest of his vineyard, he became drunk. And that led to nakedness and shame. Peter says drunkenness is a habit of unbelievers, not believers. 1 Peter 4:3, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. An illustration of the power of alcohol is seen this week in the news. The whole world saw it as one of the members of our Olympic swim team brought great disgrace and dishonor to us as a nation. Be became intoxicated and ended up vandalizing and being involved in the robbery of a gas station in Brazil before he could flee the country and get back to the U.S. where he thought he would be safe. The Brazilians are calling him the ultimate ugly American and, quote, the most embarrassing American Olympian. Money Magazine says embarrassment may not be his only consequence, but he probably will lose millions of dollars in sponsorships and endorsements. Proverbs says wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and those who get intoxicated by it are not wise. And so a church leader cannot afford to have his thinking clouded by alcohol. He is not to be addicted. He is not to be an addict. There's another qualification, the last negative one in verse 8. He is not to be greedy. Not greedy for dishonest gain. And you'll find this qualification mentioned several times in the scriptures concerning church leadership. It means not a lover of money or silver or not covetous. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6 that you can't be a lover of money and a lover of God at the same time. They're going to compete with each other. So a church leader cannot be fully effective if he is a lover of money, because he will be hindered from serving God wholeheartedly. His interests will be divided, Jesus said. You can't hold to one without despising the other. And in the case of deacons, who are most likely involved in church finances, a love for money would be a disastrous temptation to sin. If radical honesty is not the habit of a church leader, then there will be a trickle-down effect in the members. And dishonesty will be seen in other areas. So this negative qualification warns against being a lover of money, but also it says dishonest gain. In other words, it's a warning against obtaining money dishonestly or keeping money dishonestly. That's why it's translated dishonest gain. And Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 against the danger of love of money. Turn over just probably one page in your Bible. 'Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world.' I'm in verse 7. 'And we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content.' But look at verse 9. 'But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.'" Notice it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. Money is neutral. You can use it for evil or you can use it for good. But it's the love of money that can lead to all kinds of evil. In fact, Paul says that it is through craving it that some have even wandered away from the faith. And so how crucial it is for a church leader to be not a lover of money, for he would possibly not only lead himself away from the faith, but lead others as well. What's the solution? Be content, Paul says. If you have food and clothes, then be content. If you have food and clothes, then you have the main essentials. That's his character, verse 8. But notice verse 9, his doctrine. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That phrase, the mystery of the faith, speaks of sound doctrine. It's used in other places in the New Testament. In fact, in this same chapter, look at verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh," speaking of Christ, "vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So Deacons must be ones who keep or preserve the mystery of the faith, the soundness of Christ-centered doctrine, but to do so with a clear conscience, with a moral self-consciousness. In other words, the deacon's faith is not merely an empty profession that is simply being able to recite sound theology or even debate it. But the genuineness of his faith is evidenced by a godly life. You know, we probably all know people who study the Bible and love the Bible because they can just beat anybody at Bible trivia. Well, you know, that's great. If you're great at Bible trivia, super. But you know what is more important to God? Is that the Bible is changing your life. The Bible is changing your heart. And so, for the deacon, he holds to the mystery of the faith, but he does so with a clear conscience. That is a moral self-consciousness. The Bible has become his ethical compass. Not just a spiritual book to learn the facts about. He's a man of solid doctrine and genuineness of faith. Look at verse 10. Thirdly, look at his evaluation. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So this verse calls for a time of testing. In other words, deacons should not be quickly placed into office. A period of testing is called for in the case of elders as well. You see that in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You take a newly saved man and make him elder in the church, you are lifting him up to a place of great temptation, to pride, and then the consequent fall because of the snare of the devil. The same is true of deacons. Deacons are to be proven first. And as elders, it's our conviction that deacons should be a member of our church for a minimum of 1 year. Why is that? Because there needs to be time for the body to observe the character of the man. I've heard of churches where a man could be saved 1 week, baptized the next week, and a month later be made a deacon. True, I've heard of that. It doesn't fit the pattern here. These men are to be proven. So it says they must be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Blameless is a tough word. It's a tough calling for every one of us. It doesn't mean sinless, thankfully. It means above reproach. If it meant sinless, then there would be no human leaders in the church. Okay? And there would be no one in this pulpit this morning. What does it mean? Well, it means that he's the kind of man who cannot be easily taken hold of. In other words, his life is not characterized by sin that no one is able to miss. Brian Chappell writes this way: a blameless person in Paul's usage is one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse for living inconsistently with his faith commitments. So this qualification has to do with how the man is viewed by others. He has a good reputation, just as it was said in Acts chapter 6. Which, by the way, all of us as believers are called to be blameless. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. But to help believers to grow in that goal, God has required it of leaders. So that's his evaluation. And then notice his family in verses 11 and 12. Paul moves on to the deacon's family. This is interesting because you find this in not only in the qualifications for deacons, but also for elders as well. Why is that? The reason for that is because church leadership doesn't begin at church. Church leadership begins at home. The home is, you might say, the boot camp for spiritual leadership in the church. It is here in the home that a man's leadership and abilities are first and foremost proven. And the priority of this characteristic is found in the fact that it's included in both lists of elders and deacons and in both passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But what does Paul specifically mean? First, notice in verse 11, the character of his wife. The character of his wife. Their wives likewise must be dignified. So just as the deacons must be dignified, verse 8, so their wives must be dignified. Now, some sound Bible teachers and churches understand this verse differently. They understand this to be introducing a third office in the church. So you have elders, deacons, and then deaconesses. However, as elders, we affirm the reasoning behind a number of conservative Bible translations, including the one I'm preaching from this morning, that translates it as their wives. And I do not wish to put any others down for having a different interpretation. Some of my best-loved Bible teachers and most respected mentors hold to a different view. But there's a number of reasons why we've come to this conclusion. Let me walk you through just a few of them. The word for wives and women is the same in the New Testament. It's gunaikos. And so in some places it's translated wives, in some places it's translated women. But in verse 12, it clearly means wives. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Same word. So the immediate context assumes that the meaning of the word is the same in both. Otherwise, Paul should have clarified himself. The word likewise in verse 11, which some say is the reason why this is a third office in the church, because it's used in verse 8 to introduce deacons and then used again in verse 11 to introduce these women, it simply links the character of the wives back to the character of their husbands, just as Paul links the character of deacons back to the character of elders. And so it's a, in my opinion, it is a character link. It's a way of continuing the argument that these men and these women must be looked at from the standpoint of their character. And the only individuals clearly referred to as deacons in the qualifications passage are male. That's clear. Now, the word, as I mentioned last week, is used of Phoebe in Romans 16, but it's used in a generic sense. There's nothing in the context there that would seem to indicate that it's used in a formal, official, specialized sense. So that's some of the reasons why, as elders, we've come to the conclusion that the translation, their wives, is the best way to understand this verse. But let me add, however, that the elders here at Cornerstone affirm a very high level of involvement among the women in ministry here at Cornerstone. Even though the scriptures place limitation in the sense of official leadership roles, the role of women in New Testament church life is incredibly involved. You find it in the Gospels, their ministry to Christ. You find it in the book of Acts. In Titus chapter 2, you have older women being called specifically to minister to other women in the church, specifically younger women in the church. and children. So by referring to Phoebe as a diakonos, as a deacon, in the generic sense, what Paul is doing there is he's lifting her up as an equal member of the body of Christ, something that in that culture of that day was very surprising, because women were not respected in New Testament times. So we affirm that same principle that in Christ, men and women are equal in worth and value. Both are made in the image of God, and both are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But there remains a distinction in gender roles in the church, just as there remains a distinction in gender roles in the family. This is something that is rooted in God's created order, which is exactly the argument that the apostle makes in chapter 2 when he says that women may not have authority over men in the church or be teachers of men in the church. That's 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. So that might lead you then to ask the question, well then why? Why is verse 11 here? Why are the wives of deacons mentioned in qualifications, but the wives of elders are not? There is one very famous person in church history who sees verse 11 as being covering both. But let's just think of it as in the immediate context here, as the wives of deacons. But the answer lies in our returning to what we talked about at the beginning, and that is there is a basic distinction between the function of elders and the function of deacons. The elder role is a teaching role, teaching the Word of God to the church. But deacons are servants. The deacon role is a servant role. Elders are overseers. They teach and they rule in the church. And so Paul has given this limitation of this role in chapter 2 to men. It would be improper for their wives to come alongside and to serve in that role alongside them as a co-elder, a co-pastor, a co-leader. That is not acceptable, biblically speaking. I know it's very popular today, but it is not found in the Scriptures. In fact, it is spoken against in the Scripture. But the deacon role is different. The deacon role is a servant role. And so it is very fitting. In fact, in some cases, it is more appropriate for the wife of a deacon to be ministering than it is for him to be. There's so much ministry that needs to take place among women and children in the church. And remember that initially in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were dealing with some very sensitive issues. Whether or not the financial and the material needs of those widows were being met. So if you've got a deacon and his wife involved in ministry, you want to make sure that not only the deacon is a man of character, but the wife is a woman of character, because you're dealing with sensitive matters. That's why I believe Paul has brought them into the picture here. Well, let's look at their character. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified. Same word. So, serious about the most important matters of life. Again, this does not mean, and it didn't mean this in verse 8, that a deacon and his wife cannot have a sense of humor. Sense of humor is necessary to a healthy life. Okay, but here's a, just as the man is not to be the class clown, so the wife of the deacon is not to be just a silly girl. They're serious about the serious things of life. Does that make sense? Worthy of respect is what it means. He goes on with a negative qualification, not slanderers, verse 11. You could literally translate that, not a malicious gossip. It's a translation of one word in the original, but the word is a compound word. And it means slanderer. And it puts together two words, one to speak and one that means down. So to slander means to speak down. So what is slander? Slander is downspeak. So slander is passing on information about someone else that causes other people to think less of him when they previously had no other reason to think less of him. A mature, godly woman in the church doesn't use her tongue to run down others. That's what Paul is saying. Instead, she uses her speech to build others up. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now it might shock you to know that word that's used in verse 11, not slanders, comes from the same word that is used to describe the devil. That the devil is a slanderer. Same word. So who are we serving when we slander others? And this would go together with the gossip that is referred to or spoken against in verse 8. The person who should not be double-tongued. See, slander and gossip are two-way streets. It takes two to gossip. It takes two to slander. And many times in the church, we think of gossip as a sin when it is the person who is doing the talking. But since gossip is a two-way street, we need to understand that if we give ear to gossip, we are sinning just as much as the one who speaks it. Because when a gossip comes to us with juicy tidbits of information, we have a choice to make. We either open our ears to it and enjoy it, or we resist it. We close our ears. We challenge that person to go back to that other person that they have a problem with and to make things right. We stop it in its tracks. Why? Because gossip and slander destroy relationships. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." And so this woman who's described in verse 11 is not to be a malicious gossip. She is to exercise self-control in the area of her speech. If a woman's tongue is hinged in the middle, then her husband may not be a deacon. Okay? Speech on the part of the deacon and speech on the part of the deacon's wife are incredibly important. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have in our tongues the power to build people up and help them to grow in the faith, or we have the power to tear them down. And we've all done it, right? We've all done it. We're all guilty. And so when God convicts us, we run to the cross, we run to the Lord for forgiveness, and we repent. And we resolve in a new and fresh way to control this little beast inside of our mouth so that God is honored and glorified. Goes on to say this: these women are sober-minded, serious-minded. Ties in very closely with the word dignified. And faithful in all things. That covers all the bases, doesn't it? She is known as being a faithful woman. Faithfulness is her trademark. She's faithful to God. She's faithful to her husband. She's faithful to her family. She's faithful to her church. She's faithful. Obviously, that verse and that description doesn't just mean her. We are all called to be faithful. But Paul says that's the character of his wife, if the deacon is married. He's not requiring that a deacon be married, but he's saying if a deacon is married, then this is what his wife looks like. And then notice verse 12, the condition of his family. So now Paul draws attention to the state of the man's home. If he's married, then what is the state of his marriage? If he has children, then what are his children like? Okay. While they are living under his authority in his home, what are they like? Are they respectable and respectful to him? Or are they out of control? Because that is a reflection on his management of his home. It says in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, that is, loyal, totally loyal and dedicated to his wife, managing their children and their own households well. The word manage means to stand before, to rule, to be the superintendent. So the father, the husband, is the superintendent of the home from God's perspective. And so he is the one who is before God responsible that the home is an orderly place. If a man's household is characterized by chaos rather than orderliness and discipline, then he is disqualified from being a deacon. If his marriage is a shambles and his children are out of control, he must first get those things in order before he may serve in this way. Why? Because church leadership does not begin in the church. It begins in the home. And so the example of his wife and the management of his children do matter. That's what Paul is saying. They do matter. Now, can the children of deacons and can the children of elders sometimes grow up and after they leave home not be as exemplary as you would want them to be? Yes. Because each person makes the choices they make. But while that child is within the home and under the authority of the parents, what does that look like? Is it managed well? And is it worthy of respect? Oswald Sanders said it well in his classic book, Spiritual Leadership. To attain to the ideal of spiritual leadership, a man must have a wife who fully shares his spiritual aspirations and is willing to make the necessary sacrifices. Many a gifted man has been lost to high office and spiritual effectiveness because of the unsuitability of his wife. If a man has not succeeded in exercising a benevolent and happy discipline in his own family, is there reason to expect that he will do better in the family of God? No, there's not reason to believe. These are high standards, really high calling for us. Well, those are the requirements for deacons. But now look at the reward in verse 13. It's interesting that just as Peter in 1 Peter 5 speaks of elders being rewarded by God, so he does here of deacons as well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So if deacons serve in a commendable way, Paul is saying they receive a reward. What is the reward? They gain a good standing for themselves and they also gain great confidence in the faith. Now the question is, what does that mean? And is it before men or is it before God or is it both? Well, it seems that what Paul is meaning here is that their faithful service to the church is part of what leads them in their progress in the faith. which is before God and before men. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 15, you see these words, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." So leaders always have people looking at them, and so the congregation sees the progress that the deacons are making in the faith. And that is of great encouragement to them, and it is a great reward, an affirmation to the deacons. See, we should all strive to be faithful in the little things, that God may then entrust to us more responsibility as He deems fitting for us and for the church. Jesus said in one of His parables, the master said to his servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, I know that this sermon and last week's sermon have been different than where we've been at in Philippians, but it's necessary for where we are at historically right now as a church. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I didn't get anything out of last Sunday's sermon. I'm not quite sure I got anything out of this Sunday's sermon. I love the Lord. I have no desire to ever be a deacon. I have no desire to ever be an elder. So what does this mean to me? Well, let me just remind you that every qualification that is listed for elders and for deacons is repeated in other letters in the New Testament for every believer. That's what we're being called to, okay? It's just required by God of the leaders so that the rest of the body has someone in flesh to look at and see what that looks like. What does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to be a faithful husband? What does it look like to be a faithful wife? What does it look like to be above reproach? What does it look like to be a man of good reputation? So God requiring it of leaders, even though He calls every believer to these qualities, is a mercy and a grace from God that gives us something to look at with our eyes and not simply with the eyes of faith. And so every one of us, male or female, here in the church, should have a heart's longing to grow in Christ and to be more and more useful to Him. And so I hope and pray that in that vein, these sermons have been helpful for you in your own walk with Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your great mercy and grace that You have shown to us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, we thank You that though none of us in the flesh are blameless, we have a blameless Savior. In fact, we have a sinless Savior. And it is through salvation in Him and the continuing work of redemption and transformation by the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can ever even get to a point where our lives characterize Christ, that people notice. And so, Father, we just praise You for Your mercy and Your grace. And we pray, Father, that You would cause every one of us in this congregation to be growing, growing in the faith, growing not only in sound doctrine, but how it applies to our lives. That we might be loving You more every day and loving each other better every day. Father, I pray that You would continue to lead and guide us as a church, guide the process as the elders lead this process of initiating deacons here at Cornerstone. We pray Your Spirit will lead and guide, and that You will be glorified in all things. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.